How's everybody tonight? I'm doing pretty good too. So, well, kind of picking up where we left off last week, we started off with, well, kind of backtracking for a couple weeks. Had no idea that this would take us into 5 weeks. Kind of figured three or four, but the Lord had other plans. So it kind of turned out pretty good. So I'm excited about what's going to go forth tonight. But before we get into that, let's go ahead and open in prayer. Father God, we just thank you for once again allowing us to assemble together to study your word. I just thank you for everything that you've taught us thus far in learning about this disciples' prayer and this prayer model, Lord. I know, at least for me, it's been a very fruitful study, and just going over it again has really shown how important prayer is for our believers, Lord. And I just ask right now that you would continue to be with us as we look at this final piece of the prayer, Lord, and that we would all be edified by it, and that your word would go forth. In your name we pray. Amen. So first and foremost, I guess we should go ahead and read the prayer model again. I think that would be a good place to start, just kind of a recap. So turning to Matthew chapter 6, verse 9. And it reads, "Pray then in this way. Our Father, who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen." So kind of where we started off the study was looking at a couple of things as far as prayer is concerned. The first thing we looked at was the why of prayer. Why do we pray? And we looked at a few different reasons for why we're to pray. And then from there, we looked at the when of prayer. We looked at early in the morning, in the evenings, and then any other time that we were afforded the opportunity to pray to the Lord. Then from there, we started getting into the actual mechanics of this prayer model that Jesus gave on two separate occasions. And we're looking at it here in Matthew 6. And we looked at how it's broken down into two separate parts, where the first part is more or less concerned with giving glory and reverence to God and dealing with bringing in his priorities, first and foremost, giving him honor with our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be thy name, and praying for his will and his kingdom to come. So we're praying that, first and foremost, praying for his speedily second coming and establishing his earthly kingdom, and then also praying in the meantime for his will to be done in our lives and here on this earth in the meantime, which also plays a part in salvation and how we're able to reach out and bring in his kingdom in a sense here on earth through the salvation of souls. And then from there, we kind of got into the second half of the prayer, which is where we actually started looking at where we start asking for our needs. We looked at asking for our daily bread, which is both spiritual and physical sustenance, and how important that is, especially when you looked at the situation during Jesus' time where they were in an agrarian society. They really had no idea where the next meal was going to come from and how they were going to supply shelter or clothing. So that was a really important need that they needed to pray on a daily basis. And that was the main thing that we really drew out from that portion of the prayer, that it's something that we need to pray on a daily basis. God is providing for our daily need, just like he did with the children of Israel in the wilderness when he provided them manna and quail on a daily basis. If they tried to take more than what they needed for that day, then by the end of the day, it ended up rotting and spoiling. So that's kind of the picture that we get. And also going into the rest of the dialogue in Matthew 6, we kind of just get a real clear picture of how God takes care of everything and how he is the provider for nature, and being above nature, how much more will God supply for our needs if we are in line with his will and do according to his will. And then from there, we looked at the issue of forgiveness, and forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors. What we looked at here was the whole idea of forgiveness and how we need, first and foremost, need to forgive others before we can even ask for forgiveness, because we know that if we're holding on to unforgiveness, then we are indeed still holding on to sin in our lives, and we're not asking God for complete forgiveness. And it's not the same forgiveness that we're asking for when we come to salvation, but it's a daily cleansing of sin that we're really looking at there. So with all of that, we finally get into the last part of the prayer, which is, "And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil." So let me go ahead and pull up that slide, and we'll go ahead and get started on some new material tonight. Let's see. Go to slide 45. Okay, and the first thing that we really want to look at as far as looking at this prayer is, this part of the prayer is bringing in another passage of Scripture. And the one that I really want to bring in is James 1. It was something that I really looked at closely last year because I'm doing right now on the Trailblazing Ministries website, I'm doing a daily devotion series where I'm going verse by verse through the Epistle of James. And I started this last year, so when I was going through, it kind of coincided with doing this prayer study towards the end of last year. And then one of the things I really looked at was like, the passage says, "And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil." But then if you flip over to James chapter 1, you would think that this appears to be at least at face value, some kind of contradiction. Because you see in verse 13 of chapter 1 it says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone." So I sat there for quite a while thinking to myself, okay, I'm asking God in my prayers to deliver me from evil, deliver me from temptation. Yet it says here in James 1:13 that God doesn't tempt me, so why would he ask me to pray something that he's not going to do anyway? So I kind of spent a little bit of time going through that, and this is what we're going to do tonight a little bit, just kind of go through James chapter 1 and see how the two passages can be reconciled with one another. So that's kind of the first point is, when compared with James chapter 1, this part of the prayer appears to be at least face value, appears to be in conflict with one another. And as I already said, there is no contradiction whatsoever, but in essence, what we're really doing is we are asking God to help us escape the very opportunity of falling into sin. So what we're praying for when we come to this portion of the prayer is we're asking God to not bring us into situations where we're going to be enticed or tempted to fall into sin. So let's go ahead and take a look at James chapter 1. We'll read at least half of it. Go ahead and read it in its entirety, and we can start getting a clear picture of what James had to say concerning the issue of temptation and trials. Let's see, starting with verse 2. "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But he must ask in faith, without any doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. But the brother of humble circumstances is to glory in his high position, and the rich man is to glory in his humiliation. Because like flowering grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass, and his flower falls off and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too the rich man in the midst of his pursuits will fade away." And this is really getting into the part that we really want to look at. "Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. So the key verses that we really want to look at and draw from is, from James, is first and foremost the first few verses, from verses 2 through about 5. Well, actually all the way up to about 8. And then from there, verses 12 through 15. And we see here James kind of giving a description of how the believer grows. And we see in the first part, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. And then we see there that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and it eventually brings about completion, which is the process of sanctification and us growing in holiness and becoming more like the Lord, which is finally completed once we reach glory. But the idea here is that James is saying that trials are indeed going to come our way. So this is where it really starts to get into where it appears to be a contradiction with what Jesus is teaching in the prayer model, because he's saying, do not lead us into temptation. But here, James is clearly saying that trials and temptations are going to come our way. So we're going to start getting into that. But we see here that the whole idea of trials, at least that the Lord brings into our lives, are so that we can grow in our faith. And then going, flipping over to verse 12, we kind of see that the whole reason is so that we can receive the crown of life that he promised to those who love him. And then going on, we see that, starting with verse 14, the process that happens when sin enters our lives. But before we do that, let's go ahead and switch over to Libronix, and we're going to take a look at the word for temptation, which is also used, the same word for trials, in James' epistle. And the word here that's used is Strong's number 3986, and it's perosmos, and it comes from the verb 3985, which is perazo. And just kind of basic definition, it's used a total of 21 times and translated as temptations and trials and so forth, and just kind of gives you a basic idea of what it's about. And it really deals with a trying, a proving, or the trial made of you by my bodily condition, since condition served to, and this kind of goes on from there, giving from Galatians 4:14. But this is a clear definition. It's an enticement to sin and temptation, whether arising from the desires or from the outward circumstances. So this kind of gives us an idea of what's happening here as far as the contrast between James and the passage in Matthew. Because what we see in James is he's talking about the internal desires and lusts that we have to deal with, and how those come into our lives and how they're born, which we see given very clearly in verses 14 and 15, whereas in Matthew, with the prayer model, Jesus is really talking about not allowing us to be led into external circumstances, where if I know that I have a sin issue, to where if I go to a certain place, I'm going to fall into sin. I'm praying for the Lord to be in the right mindset, where I'm walking in the Spirit, to where I won't be put into a circumstance where I'm tempted to go to that place and commit sin. That's kind of the idea of what we're getting to here. And I think it'd also be fruitful for us to just look at, since it's only used 21 times, just getting a quick look at everywhere that it's used in the New Testament. And we see first here that it's used in Matthew 6:13, and do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And then also, it's used again in Matthew 26:41. And this is in the, I believe when he's in the Garden of Gethsemane praying, and he said, "Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." And here, and also with, in Matthew 14:38, just letting them know that I need you to stay up and keep praying, and then by doing this, you're not going to fall into temptation. I know that your spirit is willing to be up and praying with me, but at the same time, the flesh is weak. It wants to give in to its enticement and into its lust. So this is why we need to not give in to temptation. And then we see also in Luke 4:13, this is what the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness. When the devil had finished every temptation, he left him until an opportune time. And then also Luke 8:13, those on the rocky soil are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy, and these have no firm root. They believe for a while, and in time of temptation fall away. And this here is the parable of the sower, where Jesus is giving the description of all those who hear the word, and either they reject it or it falls on the rocky ground. But here, this is somebody where the word actually takes root, but it doesn't take firm root. So when temptations come to go back to their former lifestyle or do the things that they used to do, they give into it. They don't have the strength in walking in the Spirit to be able to withstand those temptations, so they eventually fall away and give in to the temptation. And then again in Luke 11:4, which is also the parallel for this prayer model, "And forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who is indeed..." "For we ourselves also forgive everyone who is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation." And Luke 22:28-40, "You are those who have stood by me in my trials." And when he arrived at the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." So we just see here just varying uses of this word, showing how it's used as temptation and trials. And let's see. And here's another good one that really coincides with what's being taught here in James and also in the prayer model, 1 Corinthians 10:13. "No temptation has overtaken you, but such is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it." And that's the whole thing here, is when you look at these two passages together, you're really looking at we're praying for temptations to not come our way. We're praying for to be able to walk in a manner to where we're not going to be enticed to fall into sin, especially the ones where we know we're easily going to fall into. But at the same time, we know that they're going to come our way. So we can rest assured that Jesus, living as a man here on earth, that he faced all the same kind of trials and temptations that we face on a daily basis, yet in all of those, he didn't sin a single time. And so we can rest assured here that even in all the temptations that come our way, we know that, going back to James 1:13, that God doesn't tempt us in because he can't be tempted. Yet at the same time, he sends trials our way so that he can test our faith, kind of like he did with Job by allowing Satan to come into his life, which we're going to take a look at in a moment after we get through these verses. But how, even in all of that, the whole idea is that God gives us a way to continue to walk in holiness and continue to walk in his Spirit without giving in to sin. So that's a passage that we can write down, put in our refrigerator, and I know it's one that I keep close to me at all times, just knowing that whatever comes my way, I know I don't have to give in to. I can take the higher road and do what the Lord would have me to do. And another one is 1 Timothy 6:9. "But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmless desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction." And here just another idea of what temptation is all about. It's trying to hear the desire to get rich is a temptation in and of itself, because a lot of people who desire to get rich do it by immoral means, so they're going to do anything they can to get the money and to get those possessions. So showing here that it is a temptation and it is a foolish and harmless desire to have, because it does indeed plunge men into ruin and destruction. Because you look at a lot of people who have spent their entire life trying to get riches. Once they get it, they're always trying to get more and more and more, or to a point to where they're willing to give up any and everything to get it. And then once they do achieve it or not achieve it, they're left in really utter destruction. And let's see, a couple more. See here in James 1 and 1:2 and 1:12. Consider it all joy when you encounter various trials, and blessed is the man who perseveres under trial. And let's see. 1 Peter 1:16. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. And really that's the whole thing that's really happening here. We're facing trials just for a little while. We're only here on this earth for a little while, especially when compared to eternity. So if we can withstand trials for just a little while, then the reward is great, which is the crown of life, which we saw in James 1:12. And 1 Peter 4:12, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange things were happening to you. And 2 Peter 2:9, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under the punishment for the day of judgment. And this is another encouraging passage here. We just see that it really lays it out for us very plainly that the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation. So whenever we're facing temptation, we're staring sin right in the face, whether or not we're going to fall into it, we can rest assured that God knows how to deliver us from it if we choose to allow him to do so. And then the final one is Revelation 3:10. Because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I also will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world, to test those who dwell on the earth. And this is just the whole issue of the tribulation and what's going to happen after the church is raptured and what the world is going to face after that, and how those who are his, he will keep them during that time of testing. So that's just kind of a quick look there of how the word was used in the New Testament that Matthew uses for temptations and also James uses for trials. So just kind of going back to James once again, just kind of take a look at it once more, just kind of line by line to give a quick overview of how it really comes together. So first and foremost, verse 2, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. As we already said, we know trials are going to come our way. There's nothing we can do about it. We know that, first and foremost, that the adversary is out there. He wants us to turn away from God. He wants to give us an alternative to the ways of God. So he wants us to fall into sin, and he's going to do anything he can to get us to turn away from God. So as a result of that, we know that we're going to face trials and temptations. We're going to face sin on multiple times a day. And with that, we also know that at the same time, even with the adversaries working, God sends trials our way to kind of not lead us to sin, but at the same time to try our faith and to try our faith and build us up in the faith. So we also need to be aware of that. And those two combined, we can, when either one of those come our way, we can count it joy, because we know, looking at verse 3, knowing that the testing of our faith produces endurance. And so we can take joy in knowing that when these things come our way, that we can take joy knowing that it's going to grow our faith as a result of going through this. Whether we fall into sin and have to repent, it's growing our faith because it's allowing us another opportunity to see the grace of God at work, allowing us the opportunity to repent for those sins. And if we do withstand, knowing that we're able to walk in the Holy Spirit and have the power of God within us to be able to withstand those temptations, and knowing that if it comes our way again, knowing that he provides a way for us to escape, and knowing that Jesus faced all these same things in his lifetime and he didn't sin. So we can take joy in that, knowing that we can walk in the same manner if we choose to. And then verse 4, and let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And that's the whole thing here, is that when you're looking at temptation, the whole idea is enduring so that it can have its result. We know, as we already said, that we're only here for a short while, so these temptations that we're facing are only temporary, especially when compared to eternity. So we only have to deal with them for a short while. And if we're able to endure, as we saw in James 1:12, that we will receive the crown of life if we continue to endure and walk in the ways of the Lord. And then I like how he follows this with verse 5. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. Because that's really a lot of what's going on here, is that the ability to withstand temptation comes along with knowing the Word of God and the promises that he's given to us. If you didn't know that Jesus was tempted in all same ways that we were and didn't sin, then you wouldn't have the same kind of mindset, knowing that if Jesus was able to withstand those same temptations and not sin, you wouldn't walk into it with the same mindset, knowing that you may come into it thinking that, well, I don't have the strength to withstand this, so I'm just going to go ahead and sin and God will forgive me later. Whereas if you come in with the mindset of knowing that scripture, you can come in knowing that Jesus faced the same thing. I can resist it and continue to walk in holiness. I don't have to give into the sin. So just knowing the truth of scripture gives you a certain aspect of wisdom. And if you don't have that wisdom, you can pray to God for it and search the scriptures diligently, looking for ways to bolster your faith, just continually reading it, reading the promises of God, which really brings in the first part of the study that we looked at, having a passion for the Word of God. If we study it on a daily basis, we will know the promises of God, we'll know what his Word says, and we'll know all the promises that he's given to us, and how we're able to see all of those, like Joseph, how he was able to withstand temptation all along the way. He was with Potiphar's wife and everything else. He could have easily given into sin. Nobody would have known otherwise, but at the same time, he knew the standard that God had set before him, and he knew that by walking in that, he was continuing to walk in the promises of God, even though the results of that didn't turn out in his favor. It still proved to work the end result for God anyway, even though the temporary circumstances that came as a result of withstanding temptation brought about worse circumstances, whereas if he had fallen into sin, given into the sin for that momentary time. So just knowing with that if we just continue to seek the Lord for the wisdom and the knowledge to withstand sin, he will give it to us if we sincerely ask for it. And then verse 6 says that he must ask in faith without any doubting. And pretty much that's telling us that if we're going to ask for the Lord, we have to trust that he's going to give it to us. He said that he will give it to us, so there's no reason for us to doubt that. So if we have any doubt, then it's kind of like the double-minded man, where he goes on, where he's unstable in all his ways in verse 8. And the whole idea there is, if you're going to have the promises of God on one hand, where he says, okay, if you ask for wisdom, I'm going to give it to you, but at the same time, if you're going to doubt it, then why would he give it to you if you're going to doubt his promises? You need to, as believers in his word, you need to know that his word is truth and stand on it as such. And then going over to verse 12, we kind of see the end result of what happens when we persevere under trials. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. So here we just see, if we're able to withstand temptation and continue to walk in godliness, the end result, as a result of putting our faith in Jesus Christ, we will receive the crown of life, which is salvation, reaching heaven. But then if we go down to verses 14 and 15, we kind of see what happens when we actually do give in to sin, which I wanted to take a look at for a moment, because this is really a lot of times how it really comes into action in our lives, where if we're trying to walk in the ways of God, sin is still going to come our way because we still live in sinful flesh. And this really outlines how sin, when allowed to grow in our lives, really becomes how it can accomplish its work and bring forth death, which we see in verse 15. Starting with verse 14. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. So what we see here is that sin is a very individual thing. Each person has their own inclination to sin. What may cause me to certain sins that I may like doing may not have a problem with, whereas things that you may have a problem doing, I may not have a problem with those. So sin is a very individual thing. And we're only carried away by those things each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. So we're only going to be enticed and tempted by those things that are going to be a challenge for us. If there's, say, looking at pornography or something, if I know that's not a struggle for me, then I'm not going to be tempted by it, because the Lord knows that it's not an issue for me one way or another. So there's no growth that comes from being tempted by that. Whereas if I know that that's a challenge for me, by having something like that come driving down 35, you see the XXX stores on the side of the highway. Whereas for some people that struggle with pornography, that may be a daily temptation for them, but giving them so they can either choose to give in to their flesh or continue to walk in the Spirit. And this is what we kind of see in verse 15, how it carries itself out. And then when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin. So it first starts with the idea of sin. There is the flesh implants its idea. Okay, you can go to the store, nobody's going to know. And then it's still not sin right there. It's only the temptation. So you still have the choice whether you want to give in to sin or to continue to obey the Lord. You still have the choice at that moment in time. But then when you give into it, that's when it gives birth to sin. So if you give into it, decide you want to take the exit, go to the store, figuring nobody's going to know. If I do get caught, I can repent later, whatever. That's when it actually turns into sin. Up until that point, you still have the opportunity to make a choice one way or the other. You haven't actually committed the sin. And when it's finally accomplished, that's when it eventually brings forth death, especially for those who don't put their faith in Jesus Christ. That's where their sins eventually lead them. They've broken the laws of God. They're eventually going to reap the death brought forth by that, because we know that the wages of sin are death. So that's kind of the idea here of how sin really carries itself out. It first starts as the thought, and then we have the choice whether or not we're going to do it. And from there, that's really what Jesus is teaching us. He's praying for those situations to not we're praying for those situations to not come our way. We're asking, and when we do get into those temptations, we're not praying for him to just take me out of it, but giving me the strength to stand firm and to live out his ways and withstand the temptation. If I do find myself, when we do find ourselves in those situations, whether by choice or just by circumstance that the enemy may bring our way. Because as I said, we know that God isn't going to tempt us on his own to bring us to evil. So we're praying there that when the adversary brings those temptations our way, that we're able to to stand against them and continue to walk in the ways of the Lord. And that's the next point here, is that when temptation does come our way, we're not asking for immediate deliverance from sin, but we're praying for the strength to endure and stand, which we see in Ephesians 6:10. So let's go ahead and turn there and take a look at that passage. And here, this should be a very familiar passage of Scripture, is dealing with the armor of God. And I think it'd be fruitful for us to read this entire passage on the armor of God, because that's really what's going to help us to withstand those temptations when we do find ourselves in the midst of temptation. Having the armor of God on in our lives is going to be what's going to allow us to stand firm against those temptations. So, starting with verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist it in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to taking up the shield of faith, which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints, and pray on my behalf that utterances may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mysteries of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. And one verse that really stands out here, especially since we're dealing with a study on prayer, is verses 18 and 19. With all prayer and petition, praying at all times in the Spirit. That's one of the ways that we're going to be able to stand. Once we have our armor on, we still need to continually be in a state of prayer, praying that the Lord would protect us and keep us from temptation. And at the same time, we're not just praying for ourselves, but we're praying for others. We're praying for our pastors, that they wouldn't encounter any unnecessary temptation. And we're praying for our fellow brothers and sisters in the faith, that they wouldn't endure any unnecessary temptations also. And just going through here with every piece of the armor, if you're missing any single piece of the armor at any time, you're leaving a door wide open for the enemy to come and attack you. So that's kind of why Paul gives us the picture here of a Roman soldier and all the pieces of armor that they have and that they're wearing. Each part plays a very vital role in having those pieces of armor on. You're not giving yourself any area where your body can be attacked. And so when you're missing any piece of that armor, you're leaving the door wide open for the enemy to come in and attack you and wound you. So by having your full armor on, you're taking a preemptive strike against the temptations of the adversary and what he may bring your way. This is, in essence, walking in the Spirit and why prayer is so necessary and important, so that we can continue to be on the alert at all times. That's part of what we're doing. We're keeping in mind that at any given moment in time that the enemy can come our way and attack us with any kind of temptation. So we're praying to be on the alert at all times, that we can, when he does bring it, we can see it coming, then we can continue to walk in the Spirit and have it not faze us one way or the other. We can continue to walk in the ways of the Lord. And at the same time, going back to to Matthew 6. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Our next point is that this is a command that God is more than willing to oblige. And so when we're praying this prayer, we're praying for him to not lead us into temptation. And if we're sincerely praying this prayer, he's going to, because it's a promise that he's given to us, he's going to follow through with it, just as many of the other promises that we've seen, like asking for forgiveness, asking for our daily bread. Those are promises that he's given to us. So if we pray those promises back to him, he's going to provide those promises to us. And this is yet another promise. If we pray for him to not lead us into temptation, he's not going to lead us into temptation. Or that's not to say that he's not going to lead us into trials, but we're praying for him to help walk and guide us so that we ourselves don't fall into temptation. Because we can, when we're walking in the flesh, we can easily fall into temptation of our own accord. So that's what we're praying for. We're praying for him to guide us so that on our own part that we're not falling into temptation. But as a result, this does require obedience on our part. And we have to, number one, we have to resist. And then secondly, we have to submit to the word of God, which we can see in James 4:7 and Psalm 119:11. So turning back to James, we can see the promise that the requirement that we have here to resist. And here what we see in James chapter 4 is just kind of the whole outcome of what's happening when believers choose to walk in carnality. We see that going back to the first few verses of chapter 4, that what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source of your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of God makes himself an enemy of God. So this is kind of what's in view here, is believers walking in carnality. They just kind of completely put aside the Spirit. They just completely chosen to become secular hedonists, to give in to their earthly pleasures. Whatever's going to make them feel good, that's what they're going to do. And James is kind of putting a stop to that. And that's kind of what we see here starting in verse 5 on down to verse 10. And starting with verse 7, he gives a list of 10 different imperatives, giving them steps to what they need to do in order to return to fellowship and get back into right standing with the Lord. And one of the very first thing that he says is, submit therefore to God in verse 7. So the first thing that you have to do when you've chosen to walk in a time of carnality or given into sin or temptation, you have to first submit to God. And even when you're walking as believers, walking in the Spirit, you're submitting yourself to God. You're choosing to no longer walk in your ways, but you're choosing to give yourself over to the Holy Spirit and allowing him to guide you. And in essence, this is literally saying that you're lining yourself up under God. You're putting yourself in line with what he has put before us in his word and lining yourself up to that. And then from there it says in the rest of the verse, resist the devil and he will flee from you. So once you've submitted yourself to God, once you've chosen to walk in fellowship with the Lord, then you have to resist the devil. You have to actively make up your mind that you're going to resist him and do any and everything that you can to resist anything that he throws your way. This is when you're actively choosing to walk in the Spirit and do what the Spirit will have you to do to continue to walk in a lifestyle that's not giving in to sin. And then it just goes on there with verses 8, 9, and 10, which Cliff just recently taught on in the James series. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable in mourning and weep. Let your laughter be turned to joy. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. And then finally, humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. So this just gives us a really clear picture of the first step that needs to be taken. You need to submit yourself to God and resist the devil. That's one of the ways that you're going to not fall into temptation. You need to actively give yourself over to the Lord, submitting yourself to him, and then actively resisting the enemy. And then going over to Psalm 119:11, another familiar passage of scripture, shows how we need to submit to the word of the Lord. In it, here it says, "Your word have I treasured in my heart, that I might not sin against you." And this is one that we looked at in the first study also, when we're dealing with looking at a heart to study God's word, is that keeping the word of God, the truth of the word of God in your spirit, it's going to be one of those preemptive things that keeps you from sin. Because that was one of the key points that we looked at. It was keeping the sin monster at bay. Still haven't found a better title for that yet, but that's the whole thing there, is that having a passion and having the word of God within you is one of those things that keeps you from sin. Because if you have the word of God in you, a certain level of doctrine, once you know the word of God, it makes it very hard for you to sin, because you know that the word of God says, do not commit adultery. So once you know that, once you find yourself faced with the temptation to commit adultery, you know what the word of God says, and you know how God feels about adultery, so it makes it that much harder for you to actually commit that sin of adultery. So that's the whole point here, is allowing yourself to submit to the word of God. And then again, we going back to Ephesians 6, we are ultimately checking to make sure that we have our armor on and that we're being led by the Spirit. That's the whole thing that we're really looking at here as far as not being led into temptation. It's the whole idea of walking in the Spirit of God, having your armor on a daily basis, having the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Because once you have the Word of God, that is the weapon that you have to stand against temptation. It's the Word of God, and everything that you have soaked in from your studying, from your praying, that's going to be the weapon that you use against the adversary to withstand him. Like if you go back to the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness, every temptation that came his way from the devil, he said, "It is written." He basically gave him the word of God as his response to why he wasn't going to fall into sin. And I think that'd actually be fruitful for us to look at. So let's go ahead and turn over to that passage. Matthew 4, I believe. Yes, Matthew 4. And starting with verse 1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And I think this kind of gives us a very clear indication right here, is that if Jesus was led into the wilderness for a season to be tempted by the devil, why wouldn't we? So this just gives us a very clear indication here that temptation is going to come our way, so we have to be prepared for it. And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Then the devil took him into the holy city and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." So here we see the devil trying to throw the word of God back at Jesus. Okay, since you want to throw the word of God at me, Scripture says this, so how are you going to respond there? But yet, Jesus knew that this was taken out of context, and he said, on the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. But then we see the final temptation. And again the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me. So the devil knew that Jesus had been promised all of this. He had been promised all the kingdoms of the world and that he would rule over them. So he tried to give it to him right then and there instead of waiting for God's timing. But Jesus returned and said, in verse 10, then Jesus said to him, go, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Then the devil left him, and behold, the angels came and began to minister to him. So this right here just kind of gives us encouragement for why it's important for us to know the truths of the Word of God and the promises that God has made towards us. Because we know temptation is going to come our way. And the one weapon that we have to stand against it is the Word of God. So if we know the promises of the Word of God, we will be able to stand and withstand the attacks of the enemy, which we saw here with Jesus. Every temptation that came his way, he threw it down by quoting Scripture. He knew the promises of God, and he was able to use that to withstand the enemy. And then going back to Matthew 6, we're kind of look at the final part of the prayer. And this part isn't in the Luke parallel. So after, and do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. That's really the end of the prayer. And this last part, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. This doxology isn't really contained within the earliest manuscripts. But since it was here in this passage, I really felt that it was worth dealing with since it is here in Scripture. So the one thing that we can really take away from this part of the prayer is that you're ending the prayer the same way that you started it. You're ending it with praise. You open up the prayer with, our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. You open up just giving ultimate glory and honor to God, exalting his holy name, reverencing him for all that he is, all that his purpose and plan is with this world. And then from there, taking it to a point where you're just magnifying him and giving him glory, giving him praise. Everything that's contained is truth in Scripture. You're praying it back to him. And then at the end of the prayer, you're just doing the same thing. You're just giving him ultimate praise and honor for everything that he's provided for the prayer. After you're done praying, you're praying, thanking him for once again being holy, being God. You're thanking him for his will being done. You're thanking him for his kingdom that's soon to come. You're thanking him for providing your daily bread, for providing the spiritual sustenance, for providing the physical sustenance that you need, the food, shelter, clothing. You're praising him for forgiving you of your sins and allowing you the ability to forgive others and extend the same kind of grace that he's shown you. And then finally, you're thanking him once again for not leading you into temptation. And the next point is that we're declaring that we are going to glorify God with our lives today. That's ultimately what this whole doxology of praise is about, that the kingdom and the power, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Everything is his, including ourselves, and we're in agreement with that truth of Scripture that's been given to us. And as a result of that, we're going to live out our lives, which kind of leads into the next study that we're going to look at next, is dealing with the idea of worship and going to Romans 12, 1 and 2 and looking at the idea of being living sacrifices of worship. And what does that really mean? How do we give over our lives to be vessels of worship unto the Lord? And this is a bit of a precursor to next week, Lord willing. Let's go ahead and turn over to Romans 12, 1. starting with Romans 12:1. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And that's the whole idea of what we're looking at here when we're ending this prayer. We're looking at, once we've prayed all this to God, we're going to live out our lives in glory and honor to Him. And by doing that, we're becoming living sacrifices of worship, which is our spiritual service of worship. This is our service unto God. This is how we worship Him. We worship Him with our lives. Unlike the old covenant where you had the sacrifices, where you had to kill an animal as your means of worship unto God and for atoning of your sins, Jesus has become the final sacrifice, and as a result of that, God wants living sacrifices from here on out. So in order to be a living sacrifice, you have to give your life over to worshiping God. And that's kind of how we're ending the prayer. We're saying that, thank you, God, for giving us all these things. We're just giving you honor and glory for everything that you're going to do as a part of your will and as a part of your plan, and for allowing us to be a part of that plan. We're going to live our lives as worship unto you. And that's what we're going to get into next week when we look at the third part of the Read, Pray, Worship, Live series, Living Sacrifices of Worship, a study on prayer. So with that, let's go ahead and close in prayer. Father God, we just thank you once again for this time of study that you allowed us to have. We thank you for the truth of Scripture and all the promises that you've given to us. We thank you for this study on prayer that you've allowed us to have. It's been very fruitful in my life personally, and I'm very assured that it's been fruitful in the lives of these members also, Lord. I just thank you for the truth that you've shown us how this prayer model is all about giving you the glory, Lord. Just as the Westminster Catechism showed us that we're to glorify you, Lord, and to enjoy you forever. And the one way that we can do that is through prayer, and how awesome that is, Lord. We just thank you for that. We just thank you for the trip to the Philippines that's coming up tomorrow, Lord, that you would provide safe travel to the airport and while in the air, and that you would be with them and guard and protect them all while they're over there, Lord, and that everything here would continue to go as planned as you've set before us, Lord. We thank you for it, and we look forward to your soon second coming, Lord, and that everything that entails, Lord. In your name we pray. Amen.